You know, over the last year and all of 2020 and so far all of this year, you know, the news is filled with images and video of people protesting, with riots taking place and people carrying placards that have something to say about justice and peace. And you've all seen one of them that says, "No justice, no peace." And there are a lot of different variations of that theme. We'll see that in the judgment of one particular group or another, there's a placard that will say "justice for," and then there'll be a person's name. And there's obviously the perception and the presentation that this person, you know, has not yet received justice, or there needs to be justice. And there's a lot of variation in what do you mean justice? You know, is who determines what is justice, or is what is just? And one of the things that, you know, I've noticed about, you know, those placards and the signs is that it seems like there's a lot more focus on justice than there is on being just. And there's the focus on justice as either retribution or in some cases a vengeful, you know, action or reaction, but there's not really much said or not much focus on being just. And, you know, that I really got to thinking about that back in the latter part of 2020, and I ran across a verse in Isaiah that I'd like to read to you that, in conjunction with the news items, really caught my eye, really caught my interest. And the verse is in Isaiah 45, verse 21, and I'll just read it to you for the sake of time. Isaiah 45, verse 21 in the New King James says, "Tell and bring forth your case. Yes, let them take counsel together. Who has declared this from ancient time? Who has told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a just God and a Savior. And there is none other besides, or there is none besides me." And God refers to himself as being just, having the that quality of being just. So I started, you know, doing some word searches on just, and I was surprised that I found three quotations in the New Testament of a single verse in Habakkuk. And that verse in Habakkuk is in the second chapter in verse 4, Habakkuk 2 and verse 4. And it's short and sweet. It says, "Behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith." The just shall live by his faith. It's quoted two times by the Apostle Paul and whoever the author of the book of Hebrews, it says almost exactly that. There's just a very slight change in those words. The just shall live by his faith. This afternoon, I'd like to take a look at the subject of the just shall live by faith by taking a look at four individuals who are specifically mentioned in the Bible as being just men, being just men. Each will be referred to as the just man. So let's take a look at the two words that are mentioned in Habakkuk 2:4 very, very quickly and briefly, the word just and the word faith. And let's look at a couple of synonyms for each of those. The Hebrew word for just also can be translated as right, lawful, or righteous. So we have just is right, lawful, and righteous. The word for faith can be translated firmness, can be translated as fidelity or steadfastness or steadiness. And so these are some of the qualities that we will see, hopefully, as we look at the life of these four individuals. They're very disparate individuals spread apart or spread over time by a couple thousand years at least. But that's the significance of those two words in Habakkuk 2:4, for just and faith. Now then, if you want to turn to him, you're welcome to it, or I'll just read the three quotations to you. The first is in Romans, the first chapter. Romans, the first chapter, and verse 17 is what we'll focus on. But we'll go back and pick up one part of the context in verse 16 because of a use of a pronoun in verse 17 that we need to clarify. So Romans, the first chapter, and verse 17, starting in verse 16. "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, For it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. So he introduces, you know, the differences, you know, the perception of there's Jews and there's Greeks, and then he elaborates on that not only in Romans but in Galatians as well. But he's speaking here of the gospel. Now, when we read 17, then here's what 17 says. For in it, that is the gospel, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. And Jameson Fawcett Brown has this comment to make about that, that most interpreters take it to mean from one degree of faith to another. But he said, the commentator says this, says, we prefer, therefore, to understand it this way, that the righteousness of God in the gospel message is revealed from faith to faith, or by faith for faith, and that is in order to be by faith received. So speaking of the gospel, that's the significance of that verse. It comes across to me is that the emphasis of this verse is on faith. You know, so we go back to Habakkuk 2 and verse 4, just and faith, the just will live by faith. We see that there's a little more emphasis to me anyway, on this verse in the use of the quotation focusing on faith. Second usage by the Apostle Paul is over in Galatians, the third chapter. Galatians, the third chapter in verse 11. Galatians 3, verse 11, and this is actually a multi-verse parenthetical thought that we'll just read the first part of. But Galatians 3 and verse 11 says this, but that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. So he's speaking again, using that quotation from Habakkuk, the just shall live by faith. And the last quotation is in the 10th chapter of Hebrews, and in verse 38, Hebrews 10, verse 38. And this sounds like the writing of the Apostle Paul, but apparently there is not a really clear indication that who the author of the book of Hebrews actually is. Hebrews 10, 38. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. And if we take a look at some of the verses around there, if we go back to 35, we see, you know, what's the focus here? What's the emphasis? And he says, therefore, don't cast away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance. So the focus in this case seems to be, and the just shall live by faith, is on fidelity, on the firmness, on steadfastness, that quality of the word that is translated as faith. Rather than what we would say the definition of faith out of Hebrews 11:1 might be, but it appears to be more of a focus on, you know, don't quit, don't give up, remain steadfast, you know, focus on endurance, maintain that endurance. And then in 39 it says, but we're not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. So he's really emphasizing that, you know, do not give up, do not quit, endure to the end. So those are the three usages of Habakkuk 2:4 in the New Testament. Before we go to individuals and the four individuals that I want to highlight, I want to just read some, without turning to the verses, some verses that describe characteristics of a just person or a just man. This is by no means an exhaustive list, but these are the ones that really caught my eye. This first verse is actually from the last words of King David, and he says this about ending words toward the very end of his life, said, the God of Israel said, the Rock of Israel spoke to me, he who rules over men must be just. So he said, this is a requirement of rulership, of kingship, that a person must be just, ruling in the fear of God. There's a proverb that says, give instruction to a wise man, and he will be still wiser. Teach a just man, and he will increase in learning. And that's an interesting contrast there, or an interesting complement in the way those two expressions are made. And there's one that really resonates with me because sometimes I think of being just, and I equate that with perfection. And Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 20 is the verse that I'm going to read here, has a really interesting statement about that. It says this, "For there is not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin." And I thought, wow, that's a recognition of, you know, aspirations to justice and to be just, but the recognition that every one of us sins, every one of us falls short. And I think in that verse is implicit that there is repentance, there is forgiveness, and there is overcoming. There is not a statement, or at least it doesn't come across to me, that this is just an individual that is content to live in sin. That this is an individual that when he or she slips up and sins, that they do something about it. That they are just, that they're in pursuit of righteousness. Another quality of a just man or a just woman. It says, if he's walked in my statutes and kept my judgments faithfully, he is just. He shall surely live, says the Lord God. So there's an obedience component, you know, here that God expresses about a just person, that he keeps statutes and judgments faithfully. And the result of that, he's just and he will surely live. And the last one is probably a lot more familiar to most of us. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. There's that comparison there. It's not just a matter of hearing only, but there's action required. This is something we have to do. Now, the first individual that we'll take a look at, and hopefully through this thread, I'd ask if you think back to, and I'll try to mention those as we go through, some of these attributes or characteristics of a just person, and also the meaning of those two words, just and faith, because the focus is the just will live by faith. First one is Noah. He's the first person mentioned in the Bible. So if you would, let's turn to the sixth chapter of Genesis, and we'll pick out a few verses about Noah. And if you do a string search or word search, quoted character string with just and man, then you'll return these verses, you know, the verses about these four individuals. So let's start in verse 7 of Genesis 6. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I've created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping things, birds of the air, for I'm sorry that I've made them. And then in verse 8 says, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Verse 9, this is the genealogy of Noah. And then it says, Noah was a just man. So at this point, we're introduced to, here's what, you know, God's dissatisfaction with the conduct of humanity on the order of 1,600 plus years after the creation. And he is basically preparing to wipe the slate clean. But he says, you know, Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. You know, there's some interesting estimates that I ran across in reading about this of how many people were there alive in Noah's time. And the estimates range from the lowest range that I saw was 40,000 people to a little bit over a million. I saw several other sources that said could have been a minimum of 750 million up to 4 billion possibly. No way to know that. That's speculation on the part of people that would say, well, we've got to take into account, you know, the greater longevity of lifespans, you know, pre-flood and all of those things, and try to figure out what the population rate would have been. So there's a wide variation. But the point with that is God picked out only Noah specifically, and then his wife and the three sons and their wives. So eight people out of whatever number that was. And I believe it's because of what we read in verse 9. Noah was a just man. So let's continue. Let's drop down to 17 in Genesis 6, verse 17. And then he says, behold, I myself am bringing floodwaters on the earth to destroy from under heaven all the flesh in which is the breath of life, everything that is on the earth shall die. And in 18 he says, but I will establish my covenant with you to Noah, and you shall go into the ark. And then he lists the eight people that will be included there, counting Noah. In verse 22, thus Noah did according to all that God had commanded him, so he did. So I believe here we've got that aspect of just and faith of obedience. We've got that particular exhibition of character attribute that Noah did what he was told to do. He did what God asked him and told him to do. You know, and that's something that's interesting in reading through different parts of the Old Testament, you know, in some of the histories of the kings and in the history of Israel, and you see some that the conclusion is they did what was right in the sight of the Lord. They did what God told them to do or what as much as they understood at the time. And by contrast, there were others that will be said, you know, this person did what was evil in the sight of God. And you have that ongoing contrast and characterization in history. But thus Noah did. Noah did what he was told to do. Chapter 7 and verse 1. Then the Lord said to Noah, come into the ark, you and all your household, because I've seen that you're righteous before me in this generation. And he's just said, and we read it earlier, that I've had it with the world's population. I'm going to clear the slate, I'm going to start over, and I'm starting over with the eight of you. But Noah, specifically, is noted as righteous. He was a just man. Righteous. And, you know, it's the same, that same concept, that same word out of Habakkuk 2:4. And then in verse 5, Noah did, again, and Noah did according to all that the Lord commanded him. You know, he was obviously known and noted for his obedience. And the one slip with Noah is over in the 9th chapter. And we have sparse details here. But we have to, you know, we can only just kind of read between the lines and guesstimate as best we can about, you know, about the circumstances. And I'm starting at verse 20 of Genesis 9. You remember when it says, you know, when I read earlier that in Ecclesiastes, there's not a just man on earth who does not sin. And so we read about Noah and one of his failings right here. And Noah began to be a farmer and he planted a vineyard. Verse 21, he said, he drank of the wine, was drunk, became uncovered in his tent. And in 22, and Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father, told his brothers outside, but Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on their shoulders, went backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned away. They did not see their father's nakedness. And then in 24, Noah awakes from his wine, and he knew what his younger son had done to him. We're not told what was done, so we can only speculate, as to what type of an act or what type of behavior was done there. But, you know, at a minimum, the commentaries say that Ham was very was incorrectly lighthearted about the condition of his father. One of the commentaries said that perhaps Noah had remonstrated Ham over this same type of behavior, and so, you know, Ham possibly, and this was just speculation on the part of the commentary, maybe Ham is exulting a little bit over now he sees his father in the condition that he was corrected for, that he, Ham, was corrected for. So there's all kinds of different speculation about, you know, what had been done. A couple of the commentaries had an interesting thing to say about this. One of them said that this had to be on the order of 20 years after they exited the ark, after the flood. And the reason for that is because Canaan, was the son of Ham, hadn't been born yet. So there's the, just roughly saying it, some time had to have passed for, you know, the eight souls to have exited the ark and to, you know, to have started to reproduce, to repopulate the earth. And so Canaan was, if memory serves, was the fourth or fifth son of Ham. So there were some time passed there before this event took place. In both cases, Adam Clark's and Jameson Fawcett Brown say it's possible that Noah's drunkenness was an inadvertent act. It said possibly he didn't know the intoxicating capability that wine might have. So, you know, I don't know if they're just doing that out of respect to Noah because it said that Noah was a righteous man, or if that was just simply a mistake that Noah made, and that you know, the act of Ham and Canaan, you know, took place, whatever those were, and that was how the story ended there. But that's the one case that's recorded about Noah, even though he was noted as the first just man that's recorded for us in the pages of the Bible, that he wasn't without sin. There's also no record of repetition of that conduct by Noah in the rest of the history about him. The next person we'll take a look at, there's a whole lot less written about this individual than any of the others than two of the others that we'll read about, and that is Joseph, the husband of Mary. So if you would, let's turn over to the first chapter of Matthew, and we might, if we've got a minute, hop back and forth to the first chapter of Luke, and let's look at, you know, what is recorded about Joseph, who was to be the husband of Mary. So Matthew 1 and verse 18. Matthew 1 verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. You can only imagine Joseph's consternation at that. And you think, wow, you know, when did he know? When did he notice? You know, we can go to Luke and we can say now, and Luke is very clear in the first chapter that Mary, in the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy with John the Baptist, went to visit her. So we know that at that point, Mary was not pregnant. And then in that first chapter of Luke, the angel Gabriel appears to her and to Mary and announces, you know, you're going to be impregnated by the Holy Spirit. You're going to bear a child that is the Son of God. And so Mary is told firsthand about this, and the impregnation takes place sometime after that sixth month. It also says there in the first chapter of Luke that Mary stayed with Elizabeth for about 3 months. And then we move back to, there's no record of, you know, what kind of interaction that Mary and Joseph had in that time. If that's in there, I couldn't find it or overlooked it. So there's that kind of chronology of what's going on with Joseph and Mary. So at 3 months, she would have certainly started to show, you know, in terms of a pregnancy. So if they were actually separated for that three-month period of time, then Joseph is in for a really significant surprise that he shows up and his betrothed spouse or spouse-to-be is pregnant. So did she tell him? You know, at what point did dialogue take place? And none of this is recorded for us. I mean, you know, it would be nice to know some of that, just as the curiosity is, how did that work out? But you have to imagine, you know, what was going on in Joseph's mind as, you know, here is my bride-to-be, and she's pregnant, and it's not by me. So how's this going to work out? What are we going to do here? And so let's go back to Matthew 1 and read verse 19. So we've got a little bit of a backdrop in some of the chronology here. Mary is obviously pregnant. Joseph hasn't been told by the angel yet. We're going to read that in a second. Matthew 1 verse 19. But then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. I think it's evident that he loved her enough that he didn't want to just ridicule her before the city and go through the divorce proceedings with the municipal government that would have had a lot greater exposure for both of them, but certainly to Mary's shame in that. And I think that the commentaries, you know, discuss that a little bit about, you know, why he might have made that choice. He was a just man. He wasn't out for revenge here. There obviously had to be some consternation and some disappointment, you know, seeing the state that he was in with his bride-to-be obviously being pregnant. Verse 20, And then, but while he thought about these things, you know, and he's thinking about, what am I going to do? You know, I want to put her away privately. I don't want to, you know, make this a huge scene out of this. And while he thought about these things, in verse 20, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, and then basically tells him what's going on, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Now he gets the word from God via this angel that this is not misbehavior on Mary's part, that this is something incredibly special. And you have to look at those two people. God didn't, I think, just flip a coin and pick these two out of a crowd, you know, with happenstance. You look at the character of these two individuals, Joseph in that sense in the role of a stepfather to Jesus Christ, the Son of God, you know, fully God and fully man, and Mary, who is going to bear the Son of God. And you think of the specialness, you know, of the character of those two people, given the influence that they would have on Jesus Christ as he matured from, you know, from a baby up to adulthood. So in verse 20, then Joseph gets brought up to speed on what's going on. Let's drop down to 24. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took to him his wife. There's that aspect, you know, of, you know, the just will live by faith. There's that obedience component in there that Joseph basically heeded what he was told. He did what God instructed him to do, you know, through the angel. Verse 25, but he did not know her until she brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. And so here is the account and the character and the behavior of someone who is typified by God as being a just man. And we see the challenges that he, at whatever age he was, worked through when he discovers his bride-to-be being pregnant and not really being instructed until a little bit later as to what's going on here. But a remarkable individual. Third individual is another Joseph, but it's Joseph the Sanhedrin council member. And there's not a whole lot said about this individual, but he's mentioned toward the end of, I believe, all four of the gospel accounts. But I want to say this about the specialness of this individual. The Sanhedrin is said to, at this time in Jewish history, the time of Christ, to have had 71 members. 71 members in the Sanhedrin. So Joseph of Arimathea was one, so was Nicodemus. And there may be some others that are named, but those don't come to mind. But there's two right there that we know that are noted as they were disciples of Christ. They were disciples of Jesus Christ. And here's what we'll read in the 23rd chapter of Luke about what is said about Joseph, the Sanhedrin council member. Luke 23, and we'll start in 50. Luke 23 and verse 50. Now behold, there was a man named Joseph, a council member, a good and just man. So right out of the gate, you know, we're in Luke, you know, Luke records that this individual is the just man. But he's on the council that is the religious authority in the nation. That is, you know, he's at that position in the government in Palestine at that time. He was a council member, he's a good and a just man. And verse 51 says this, he had not consented to their decision and deed, referring to he didn't agree with the decision that the Sanhedrin made when you've got their leadership that is screaming to Pilate, crucify him, away with him. You know, we want this individual, we want this seditionist, as they thought Jesus Christ was, a person who, because of his teachings, might cause the Romans to come in and basically squelch any kind of perceived uprise, and that the leadership of all of the Sanhedrin and others would be out of work. They would be deposed. You know, their influence would be nullified if the Romans stepped in, you know, powerfully. So that's the contrast. You've got Joseph of Arimathea that's not consenting to what the council, these 71 members total, are trying to to make happen in their interaction with Herod and with Pilate. It says he had not consented to their decision. Indeed, he was from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who himself was also waiting for the kingdom of God. Matthew 27:57 adds this about Joseph, that he was a rich man. So this was a very successful, very influential man, but a very convicted man. And as you know, the Bible notes about him, he was a good man, and he was a just man. And if you want to, turn back to the 15th chapter of Mark, and we'll read a little bit more information about Joseph of Arimathea. Mark 15 and verse 44. Mark 15 and verse 44. That Pilate marveled, and this is, let me make sure if I got the right place. Now let's back up to 43. Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and taking courage, went into Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. That took a lot of courage, because Pilate had been in early on that day, the day that Jesus Christ was crucified, you know, he had been petitioned by whatever number of council members were there wanting Jesus Christ to be executed. And basically they're saying things like, you know, in our law we can't put him to death, but you can. You know, and we want that. You know, we want that execution of this individual. And after the crucifixion has taken place, then sometime toward that late afternoon on that Wednesday, then Joseph of Arimathea has the courage to go back before Pilate, a very powerful, you know, governmental official, and say, "Can I have the body?" You know, and Mark's account's the only one that basically says Pilate marveled that he was already dead. It's only been 6 hours. You know, he was only on the cross, you know, before he died, for 6 hours, from the third hour of the morning to the ninth hour, which is, you know, the way we count time, about 9 o'clock in the morning till about 3 p.m. So Pilate is surprised that Jesus Christ has expired so soon, because a lot of times it took days for a person who was crucified to finally die from the blood loss and from the shock. So Pilate is so surprised, and what does he do? You know, continuing in 44, he says he summons the centurion. And we don't know, we're not told here, if this is the centurion that was in charge. And a centurion is a company commander, basically. In our military today, this would be a captain rank, but a company commander. So he summons this centurion. We're not told if this is the one that was in charge of the execution or if it's another one. But it looks to me like that there was some instruction that had been given about, you know, we need to find, you know, go confirm that this is really, that this is the way that it is. And so he summons the centurion and asks him if he'd been dead for some time. And so when he found out from the centurion, and the centurion confirmed that Jesus Christ was dead, then he granted the body to Joseph. And then, you know, Joseph and Nicodemus, you know, gets involved here too, as also being noted as a disciple of Christ. And those two then were responsible for preparing Jesus, the body of Jesus Christ, to be buried. And then Matthew 27 and verse 60 says this, and they laid the body of Jesus in his new tomb, that is, of Joseph of Arimathea's new tomb. Have no idea what it costs to have a tomb excavated out of rock. You know, that would be significant even in our day to day. So no telling what that cost, but I doubt if that was just a cheap endeavor. But Joseph basically buried Jesus Christ at that point in his own tomb that had been hewn out of a rock, and then he had a large stone against the door of the tomb, and then he departs. So that's about all that we read in the Bible about Joseph of Arimathea, but we see some very positive things said about him, and we see the actions that he took that took a great deal of courage. And it, with the upheaval that was going on in Jerusalem at that time, with, you know, with the Sanhedrin interacting with both Herod and with Pilate, that took a lot of courage to walk up there and ask someone in Pilate's position, who was, you know, basically had absolute authority and to petition them for the body of Jesus Christ after Pilate had sanctioned the execution of it. Fourth case is another centurion. And this is one of my favorite characters in the book of Acts. And this is Cornelius the Roman centurion. If you would, if you want to follow along in the 10th chapter of Acts, we'll read about this individual and what the Bible records about him. And the commentaries have some interesting things to say about Cornelius the centurion. We'll start in the 22nd verse, then we're going to go back and read verse 1, because I want to establish right off the bat that Cornelius is referred to in this very positive light. Acts 10:22, "And they said, Cornelius the centurion, a just man, one who fears God and has a good reputation among all the nations of the Jews, was divinely instructed by a holy angel to summon you to his house and to hear words from you." And this is the interaction with the Apostle Peter and those that Cornelius sent to Joppa to fetch Peter. And that's how that Cornelius is categorized there. He's a just man. He has a good reputation in the land here. He has a good reputation. And here's a little bit, let's go back and start in verse 1 now in Acts 10. "There was a certain man in Caesarea," and that's a coastal city on the Mediterranean, "Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment." Now, that's what the New King James says, is Italian regiment. If you've got a King James version, it may say something like the Italian band, and in probably five or six other translations, you will see the word Italian cohort, which is an archaic word in our usage today. But regiment is a pretty good characterization of the size of the military unit that Cornelius was the centurion in. Here's what Adam Clark has to say about the type of position that Cornelius had. Said he was the captain of 100 men stationed in a garrison in Caesarea, also called Stratos Tower, on the Mediterranean coast. That a Roman cohort or regiment consisted roughly of 600 soldiers. So Captain Cornelius, to use that term, was one of six in this regiment-sized military unit as one of the captains. So he had basically a sixth of the troops that were under his direct responsibility. It was a very responsible position. I tend to underestimate and understate the role that Cornelius played in that city. One of the commentaries said he was probably stationed there to protect a Roman government official that was in Caesarea. But this is an occupying power. These are Italian soldiers. They're 1,000 miles from home or more. I mean, they're Italians on combat operations in garrison in the land of Israel. It wasn't a vacation for, Cornelius. It was a very responsible position. Clark has an interesting statement. It says the Italian regiment is referred to by other Roman writers as being part of the 10th Legion. He actually has said there's this huge piece of stone that there is inscribed in that stone a reference to specifically the Italian cohort, and it mentions them as a part of the 10th Legion. And at this time, there were three legions, and a legion is about 6,000 soldiers. Or a legion could be, 6,000, give or take. And there were three of those Roman legions that were stationed in the land of Israel in different places. And the 10th Legion was one of the legions that was involved in the destruction of Jerusalem and just the total annihilation of the Temple Mount almost completely and the city of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Obviously, that was quite a bit, that was quite a ways down the road from this period of time. But the point with that is Cornelius is a company captain in a garrison in a foreign land. And, he's a remarkable individual in that he's very well thought of. He's highly spoken of, even though to them he was a foreigner. He's a foreign soldier that has authority over us And we've got to be careful around, you know, these Roman soldiers. Let's continue in verse 2. Well, let me mention something from Expositor's Bible commentary some speculation about what Cornelius was up against. It said, Cornelius may have at the time counted his lot a hard one when dispatched to Palestine as a centurion. For it was a province where, from the nature of the warfare there prevalent, there were abundant opportunities of death by assassination at the hands of the zealots. And this was a Jewish, you know, revolutionary group that apparently would pick off some Romans when they could get away with it. He said, and but few opportunities of distinction such as might be gained in border warfare with foreign enemies. So this wasn't a position where there was a lot of fame and glory to be had. You know, you're there as a garrison commander, and it's dangerous. This isn't necessarily a safe place to be. But that was the environment that Cornelius the centurion, a just man, highly thought of by the Jews, was in. Let's continue in 2. A devout man and one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. Clark thinks that this Cornelius is the same one that's mentioned in the 8th chapter of Matthew and in the 7th chapter of Luke, where this centurion hears about Jesus Christ. He goes to the Jewish elders and asks them to go to Jesus Christ and to ask Jesus Christ to come back to where he was and to heal a servant of his that he thought very highly of, who was sick with a palsy. And that was done. And so, you know, obviously he had the authority to and the power to ask the Jewish officials, the Jewish elders, to do that, and they did. And they represented Cornelius very well, very positively to Jesus Christ. And then one of the things that Cornelius did interacting with Jesus Christ firsthand was he said, you don't have to come to my place, that I'm a man under authority. I understand, you know, hierarchies. I understand the administration of authority. I tell a soldier, you do this, and he does it. I tell my servant to do this, and he does it. You know, so he said, you don't need to, all you've got to do is just say it, or will it, and it will happen. So you don't bother yourself with coming to my house. And Jesus Christ is said to have marveled at that perspective. And he said basically to the Jews that were around there, he's talking about how rare and how exceptional that perspective was. And so I don't know, you know, that speculation as to whether this was the same centurion or not. There's a number of other centurions that are mentioned. So it's you know, six of one, half and a dozen of the other. We're just simply not told in the scripture, you know, conclusively whether this is centurion or whether this is Cornelius the centurion or whether this was another centurion that was also a devout individual. Verse 3 of Acts 10. About the ninth hour of the day, Cornelius clearly sees the vision, or in a vision, an angel of God, you know, addressing him and saying, Cornelius. You know, this was the ninth hour, 3 in the afternoon. It's the time of Jewish public prayer, as Clark says. Down in verse 6, you know, then the angel gives him instructions and says, send to Joppa, where Simon Peter is. Simon is staying with the tanner, and have him come to you, and you know, you'll be told. But here's the angel gives that instruction, and there's an interesting comment that I never heard this before from expositors, that tanners, or the job of a tanner, was despised by the Jews, and it was considered to be a very low class job. You know, for someone to have, because you're dealing with dead animals and things like that. And so the Jewish perspective was, this is a repulsive type of job. So I find it interesting that in the last verse of the ninth chapter, it said Simon Peter spent quite a bit of time at Simon the Tanner's place in Joppa. So Simon Peter, at this point, dealing with the Jews, didn't have any problem with the class structure as far as, you know, the perception in the Jewish culture that, you know, you're staying in some guy's house and he's a tanner. You know, you got these dead animals and these dead animal skins around here. I mean, this is repugnant. You know, but there's nothing said about that in terms of Simon Peter's interaction with Simon the Tanner. So Cornelius basically takes a devout soldier and two servants and sends them, sends them to Caesarea or sends them to Joppa to connect with the Apostle Peter. In the meantime, an angel is instructing, you know, the Apostle Peter. He goes up to pray on the housetop, has a vision up there, and, you know, unclean animals are let down. He's told, you know, kill and eat. And he says, you know, I've never done this. And it goes up, it's repeated three times. And so he comes out of that, you know, wondering what's going on, and the Holy Spirit, or God through the Holy Spirit, said, there's three guys downstairs waiting to talk to you, basically, is what that is. And so then there's the interaction, and Simon Peter and six brethren then start on that 30-mile trip from Joppa to Caesarea to do what he's been told. You know, he's been told, you know, you're to go with these individuals. Let's see, where do I want to go from here? Let's go to 24. And this is the meeting of Peter and Cornelius. So again, remember, this is the company commander of 100 soldiers. So following day, they entered, that is, you know, Peter and the six brethren, enter Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them, had called together his relatives and close friends. Some way, somehow, Cornelius had his family there in Caesarea with him. And I don't know how that worked out. Perhaps that was a privilege of rank, because, again, he was one of very few in that military structure. But it says, you know, that his household, you know, he and his household. So he'd called them together, and 25 says, Peter's coming in. Cornelius met him, fell down at his feet, and worshipped him. You know, so here is the company commander that has life and death capability over individuals, and he falls down on the ground and worships Peter. And Peter is saying, you know, don't do this. You know, I'm a man too. Stand up. And he makes an interesting statement in 28. Then he, that is Simon Peter, said to them, you know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or to go to one of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any man common or unclean. You know, I find it really interesting in reading. We've read this scores of times, most likely. I mean, the group here. You know, this time in reading, I was thinking, now, isn't that interesting that it was that God used Simon Peter in the first calling of Gentiles and not the Apostle Paul? The Apostle Paul had basically been, you know, brought up short by Jesus Christ in the ninth chapter. And there's the dialogue of he's on the way to Damascus, he's going to arrest people, and pow, he's zapped with the light, he's blind, and all of that takes place. But he's a converted, he's a changed man from that point forward. But God didn't work through him in working with Cornelius, it was Simon Peter. And I just never focused on that before, but I find that interesting because, you know, Simon Peter was certainly, you know, one of those, and, you know, in the second chapter of Acts, where, you know, on the first New Testament Pentecost, the Holy Spirit is made available in a special way that had never happened before. And he's also involved in a very similar thing here. Continuing. And so they talk about, you know, so Cornelius tells him, you know, what he was instructed to do. And then, you know, he says, I sent, you know, down in 32 and farther, he sent to, you know, to the house of Simon the Tanner for Simon Peter. And so then they're basically ready to hear You know, he says this in 33. So I sent to you immediately, and you've done well to come. Now, therefore, we're present before God to hear all the things commanded by you by God. So you have to wonder what was going on in Simon Peter's, you know, mind at that point. And then in 34, it says, Peter opened his mouth, and it said, in truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality. And so he's going through some of the things here, you know, that he has witnessed personally about Jesus Christ. And then 44 is where the rubber hits the road, you know, that verse 44. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all of those who heard the word. So there was the household of Cornelius that was there, and we're not told how many. You'd have to expect that devout soldier was likely, you know, there with him. We're not told anything about that individual, and perhaps the servants as well. So everyone that is gathered there together in Cornelius' house, all of a sudden the Holy Spirit, you know, shows, you know, is given to them in an identical manner that it was given to the Jews. Simon Peter experienced it firsthand at Pentecost in the second chapter of Acts, and now he's witnessing, you know, God miraculously doing something with this group of Gentiles. Here's some Italian soldiers, some people that are, you know, from a far and distant land, and God has made it very clear that the Holy Spirit has been given to them. 45, you know, has good characterization of it. And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished. We just read across the page there, it's not legal for Jews to be meeting and having social interaction or interaction with Gentiles. But God has all of a sudden demonstrated miraculously, and just as clear as you can make it, that Gentiles can be recipients and are recipients of the Holy Spirit as well. And Cornelius was the very first one. It was his family. It was his household that was chosen by God, by Jesus Christ. And you have to wonder, there, going back to, you know, what we were thinking about or talking about with Luke 7 and Matthew 8, that centurion, he was a devout individual, and Jesus Christ marveled at his faith. So in that sense, I think, you know, not Cornelius, that was a very respectable person too. If it was Cornelius, then you have to think Jesus Christ had some foreknowledge of who he might choose to be the recipient of the Holy Spirit, the first Gentiles to be recipients. That's just speculation. You can't prove that from the scriptures. But I think there's some interesting possibilities there as far as whether those individuals are one and the same or not. One sense it doesn't matter, but I find it interesting, especially, you know, that obviously that was God's choice, as just like Joseph and Mary. He picked specifically people, you know, for, you know, very special circumstances. And this one, you know, when the Gentiles were given the Holy Spirit for the first time, it was Cornelius and his household that were chosen to, you know, to be the recipients. This afternoon, we've taken a look at the concept of the just shall live by faith, and at the characteristics of four individuals who are referred to as a just man or as just men. Let us strive to be just, that is, right, lawful, and righteous, the meaning of that word just, and living by faith, and that is faithful, firmly, and steadfastly, as the meaning of the word faith there in Habakkuk. The just shall live by faith.